Go ahead and turn to Philippians chapter 4. And as you make your way there, I want you to consider the word rejoice. When you think of a person or a group of people rejoicing, what comes to mind for you? I know for me, because I've watched so many basketball games over the years and so many championship games, whether it's NBA championships when I was younger or college championship games, what comes to mind for me are those joy-filled, jubilant reactions by players when the game is done and they are the newest champions. There is an exuberance in that moment that they just cannot contain, an energy that has them jumping around all over the place like out-of-control kids. Not only are those players energized in that moment, even after sometimes a grueling, tiring game, they all of a sudden, where do they get that energy? They're just so filled with excitement. Not only are they energized, but their entire fan base that's been cheering with them, they get energized as well. In fact, this morning, unless they've fixed that ceiling in Tampico, the house I grew up in, or one of the houses I grew up in, we had our TV room was downstairs. It was a little bit of a lower ceiling. And in one of those moments when the Bulls won a championship, I jumped up off the couch and raised both fists in the air, and I forgot how low that ceiling was. So there's little knuckle prints in there. So like I said, if they haven't fixed it, they're still there. When people are rejoicing, not only is there an uncontained energy, but there's also an uncontained emotion. For some, the tears start flowing and they just won't stop. What they are feeling on the inside is easily seen on their face. Sometimes you have the biggest smiles plastered on their faces in a way that's uncontrollable. They just can't stop smiling. Have you ever had that kind of a moment, the kind where you just can't stop smiling? Now, what's super funny for me is the fact that I wrote the beginning part of this message a few days ago, not knowing that on Saturday I would experience a championship of my own. How many church people out there can brag that their pastor is a Catanament champion? Yesterday, I spent the day where there was a Settlers of Catan tournament, and so this is me at the final table, not knowing that an hour or so later I would be the champion for that particular event. A few years ago, actually, I didn't realize it was this long ago, but back in 2012, I was at the same tournament with the same comic book store, game store combination thing. And they'd had this tournament, and I had a really difficult defeat. A friend of mine won. I was happy for him, but I was so close, and I hadn't forgotten that years later. So yesterday, I was able to avenge that loss, and I had four straight victories to finish out the day. When all was said and done and I was finally able to relax, I didn't realize just how stressed I was going through those games. But when I did finally get to where I could relax, I felt giddy, or whatever the manly version of giddy is. When I hear giddy, I think of like girly giddy. I wasn't that. I was a manly kind of giddy, or a macho geeky version of that. I was able to rejoice then, and I'm still rejoicing on the inside today. I'm very happy about it. What is the biggest rejoicing moment that you can think of for your own life? For a lot of people, the arrival of a newborn baby is one of those moments that's so packed with emotion that it cannot be contained. The weeks and the months leading up to a delivery is the season where the joy and the excitement keep building up until the baby bursts forth into this world and the emotions burst forth from the parents. A new life beginning is a moment worth rejoicing. This past Friday, I talked to an employee named Mary over at Beshan, who last year heard the word that nobody wants to hear, cancer. I met her when I was filling in those in-between months when Elam was schooled, it was closed, but Beshan still needed help with their residential services, so I filled in over there for a few months, and I got to meet Mary prior to her getting that news. When she had a doctor's appointment coming up and dealing with some of that stuff, some of you were a part of those prayers when I let her situation be known and we started praying for her. Months ago, when she finished her treatments and got the report that she was cancer-free, she rejoiced. On Friday, I got to compliment her on her hair that has returned and check up on how things have been going in the months since. In many ways, it probably feels like a new life, or at least a new lease on life for her. A season where you have a much greater appreciation for life and you see each moment as a blessed gift that you may not have fully realized before. next Saturday, or this coming Saturday, there'll be a wedding right here where I'm standing, and that's a tremendous moment in a person's life. There's the anticipation that is building up toward that particular day, and in 6 days, it will finally be here. And there will be a mixture of big smiles and happy tears as people gather together to celebrate and rejoice the newest union. In many ways, a wedding is a time when new life begins, a new life together. And with that, let's read from Philippians chapter 4. Go ahead and stand with me. Philippians chapter 4, I'm going to read verses 4 through 7. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Go ahead and be seated. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. I don't know how you hear those words from Scripture in particular today, but I hear them as words desperately needed in the church today. Now, there may be a really long list of things that church people in America need to hear on a Sunday morning in 2021, but I'm going to elevate the call for God's people to be a rejoicing people as a high priority item. We need rejoicing to spill out of the church and out of God's people instead of much of the unhealthy, toxic nonsense that happens. In order to fix that problem, preparatory work needs to be done down deep inside of God's people, because rejoicing is the outward expression of an inward experience. And that inward experience is of joy. When joy is truly and powerfully felt on the inside, rejoicing naturally spills out on the outside. Rejoicing does not start at the surface and work its way in. It revolves around what's already going on in a person's inner working. And so Paul's appeal for God's people to rejoice is not some sort of call for them to work on smiling more or being louder and more demonstrative when they sing songs. Those are outward things that people can change independent of any kind of internal change. And our world is filled with people who put on their happy face for all to see, but on the inside, the furthest thing from their experience is joy. That's why the death of people like the comedian Robin Williams can feel like an unexpected punch to the gut. And I don't know how the news of his death years ago hit you, but that's how it hit me. We are shocked and saddened to learn that people who made us laugh and smile and brought us a degree of joy were wrestling with so much on the other side of that smile. Smiles can be a deceptive mask hiding the truth underneath. Sometimes there are situations where a person's positive outward expressions can be so over the top that they don't seem believable, to the point that that person just doesn't seem authentic. The kind of persistent nonstop positivity that leaves you trying to guess what kind of medication that person might possibly be on for them to be where they are. Their house is burning down, but they've still got a smile plastered across their face. Something might be wrong in that kind of a situation as well. Rejoicing doesn't involve some sort of denial of reality or the impact of reality on our lives. The rejoicing that the Apostle Paul is talking about is deeply rooted in a very particular kind of joy, and that joy comes from a new life in Christ. The greatest joy that people ever experience in life is often connected to new life, and new life in Christ is no exception. Life isn't the same after having a baby. Life isn't the same after a wedding. Life isn't the same after a bout with cancer. Life isn't the same after encountering the God of the universe in and through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. That encounter, that relationship with Jesus changes everything. It changes the entire direction of your life and orients it in alignment with how this world was created to work. And that is very good news, and it's worth celebrating. Having that relationship restored is like plugging a dead device into a power source. The battery on the inside of your phone or whatever device you happen to use, it has to have a charge in order to do anything. There are numerous places in the New Testament where followers of Christ are described as people who have made the switch from death to life. People who are dead do not act the same as people who are alive. People who are lost do not act the same as people who are found. People who are in the darkness do not act the same as people who are in the light. People who have joy rooted in Christ do not act the same as those people who do not. The joy that people manage to find in other things in this world is, for the most part, fleeting, temporary. Here, 1 minute, and it's gone the next. Where is joy when you get the cancer diagnosis? Where is joy when you get the divorce papers? Where is joy when you experience the miscarriage? Where is joy when you get fired? There are things that happen all the time in this world that are easily able to suck the joy out of a person's existence. And when your joy is tethered to your health or to your children or to your marriage or to your vocation, your joy can be in a very vulnerable position. If those things are the foundation for your joy, the sad reality is that you're not in a position where you will be able to always rejoice. The joy we have in Christ, however, is different. In the passage we read, Paul isn't saying rejoice always. He is saying rejoice in the Lord always. There is a difference between those two things, and it's important. Preaching a message of rejoice always, and that being it, can come across in a way where it sounds like a collection of emotions like grief, sadness, anger, disappointment, or heartbreak are not allowable for Christians to experience, as if Christians are called to discard or dismiss those emotions and instead choose to rejoice. Put on that happy face and pretend you are feeling something other than what you're feeling. Nothing could be further from the truth. If that were the truth, you could have approached Jesus when he was grieving the death of Lazarus or praying in the Garden of Gethsemane and said to him, "How about you turn that frown upside down? Choose joy, Jesus." The forsaken cry of Jesus on the cross should dispel any illusion that we are somehow to be continually bubbling over with expressions of joy to the exclusion of the other emotions we feel. This is not about choosing joy instead of those other emotions, but about choosing joy in the midst of and alongside those other emotions. It's about the ability to hold on to joy in order to avoid being swallowed up by whatever's going on around you. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, it says, "In your anger, do not sin." Note that this verse does not command us to not get angry, but instead just warns us that we need to be careful about what happens when we do get angry. Bad things happen when people get swallowed up in their anger. Sinful things happen when people are swallowed up in their anger. Similar destructive things can happen when people get swallowed up in their grief or their sadness or their disappointment or their heartbreak. The joy that comes from the Lord, which leads to rejoicing in the Lord, is the kind of thing that keeps God's people from getting swallowed up in the midst of life's challenges. And this is why it's important to remember that Paul's words to the church in Philippi were written while he was sitting in prison. Paul wasn't happy to be where he was. He wasn't happy to be isolated from the churches that he started and loved deeply. Paul wasn't suppressing his natural human emotional response to his situation in order to present some sort of a divine superhero response on the surface. Paul did not deny that dismal situation its existence as if that wasn't what was happening. He denied that dismal situation from getting victory. There were things even in the midst of that situation for which he could give thanks. There were things even in the midst of that situation for which he could be joyful. The joy that sustained him allowed him to be gentle to those keeping him in chains instead of lashing out at them. Joy kept him from being swallowed up by anger or frustration. The joy that sustained him allowed him to be content even when so many things had been stripped away from his life. Joy kept him from being swallowed up by hopelessness. We have to avoid talking about joy in Christian circles in ways that are ignorant of the complexities of human emotion. We experience a mixture of emotions all the time. There are routinely situations in life that you may have the feeling of two or three emotions. I think Lori said 30, sometimes 30 emotions all at the same time. On weekday mornings at Elam, when I'm with my class, I routinely spend time with them talking about emotions. And so what I'll usually do is I have this little Velcro thing. I have a little cutout. I have all these different emotions that I choose from. I take one emotion. I elevate that above the rest for us to talk about for a little bit. A chance for us to explain, what does this emotion mean? What are some situations in life where we experience this particular emotion? Then when I'm done talking about that one emotion for that day, then I go through a list. I don't go through all of them, but I pull out some regular ones and I ask, hey, does anybody here feel worried about anything? Does anybody here feel happy this morning? Does anybody feel hyper or silly this morning? And I go through a bunch of those, and as I'm going through, it's always, it never fails that there is always a couple in the group that they raise their hand for like three or four of those. See, I'm hungry this morning, I'm scared this morning. They go through a whole bunch of things. The Christian aim, as I see it, is not for us to reach the point on this side of Christ's coming where we only and always experience joy. There is a time when we will not experience things like grief, but Scripture tells me that that is later. The Christian aim on this side of Christ's return is more accurately for us to hold on to joy in the midst of this broken world and the kind of emotions a broken world can elicit in our lives. The kind of lives where we can hold on to joy even though our hearts are grieving and even though our hearts may be broken. The other lectionary for reading for this particular Sunday comes to us from the prophet Zephaniah. Earlier in the week, as I was reading through these texts, I was trying to pick one over the other to focus on. I eventually settled on both. Zephaniah adds some important content for us as far as what we are to be joyful for in the Lord, things that we can hold on to no matter what other emotions may be going on in our lives. And these words come to us from Zephaniah chapter 3, which has the heading, The Future of Jerusalem. I'm going to start reading in verse 14. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout aloud, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all your heart. O daughter of Jerusalem, the Lord has taken away your punishment. He has turned back your enemy. The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Never again will you fear any harm. On that day, they will say to Jerusalem, do not fear, O Zion, do not let your hands hang limp. The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. The sorrows for the appointed feasts I will remove from you. They are a burden and a reproach to you. At that time, I will deal with all who oppressed you. I will rescue the lame and gather those who have been scattered. I will give them praise and honor in every land where they were put to shame. At that time, I will gather you. At that time, I will bring you home. I will give you honor and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your very eyes, says the Lord. The rejoicing here in this chapter has a future orientation to it. In order to rejoice in the hard times, our eyes and our attention need to get beyond our current circumstances and see what's coming on the horizon. Eyes looking up so that we can see what God has in store for his people. In the very beginning of this passage, there were three things in succession that were promised. The first promise was that the Lord has taken away Israel's punishment. While not all hardships in life are the direct result of someone doing something wrong and getting what happens because of that, the prophets make it abundantly clear time and again that Israel's rebellious ways had brought upon Israel all kinds of calamity. The story of Israel in the Old Testament is filled with more ups and downs than a roller coaster. And that being the case, the Lord taking away the punishment that Israel deserves is a really big deal. When you're guilty but you encounter forgiveness, that is something to be very joyful about. Looking back on our own lives and knowing the ways in which we have fallen short or even very, very short, knowing that the Lord is merciful is good news worth rejoicing. The second promise that we encounter in that passage is the promise that the Lord will turn back our enemy. It's important to take note that it doesn't say enemies, but enemy. This is more than a personal list of enemies that you or I might have. This is about mankind's universal enemy, whatever plan our enemy had for our harm or for the harm of our world, God has the ability and the intention of someday turning all of that around. Knowing that the destructive and devastating endeavors of our enemy does not have the power to be permanent is also really good news. And then there is this third promise in this passage, the really, really, really good news in verse 15. The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Never again will you fear any harm. This is the promise that has rung true over the course of my life in many difficult times, and I'm sure it has for you. God is with us. When times are tough, thank God that we are never, ever alone. I routinely rejoice in the fact that God in Christ is keenly aware of our human experience precisely because he entered into it willingly. The God who created us wants to be with us. The God who created us wants to save us. May this season remind us once again just how far God came in order to do just that, to be with us. My prayers at this season would be for you and for me a season where our hearts are prepped and ready to rejoice because of God's gift to the world. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This morning we're going to be closing with the song, or with the hymn, How Great is Our Joy. I think that's an important question for all of us to do in some sort of a self-evaluation. How great is our joy this morning? Is your joy at the highest it's ever been? Is your joy depleted? Is your joy somewhere in the middle? Here is the good news that we have from the psalmist David in Psalm 51. It's a prayer that he has in verse 51, verse 12, chapter 51, verse 12. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. This morning, if your joy is running low, the good news for us is that God can and will restore that fully. Go ahead and stand as we sing this morning.